So tonight, we are in the midst of a series called Being the Bride. And tonight is night 3 of 4 lessons, messages of what it looks and what it means to be the bride of Christ. So tonight, I want to start off with this first question. The lesson, the sermon title is Jesus, Our Groom, the Faithful Husband. Now, I want to ask this question is, what does it mean to be faithful? Can someone tell me what it means to be faithful? Like, literally, you can, it's answer and respond. Yeah, Julia.
Stick to your word.
Stick to your word, yeah. Good answer. Anybody else? What does it mean to be faithful? No one just saw that? Man, I thought that would work so much better. Yes, what does it mean to be faithful? What?
Like, you keep your word.
Keep your word, yep. See how good I can.
Whoa.
Oh, look at that. Last one. What does it mean to be faithful? What do you think it means to be faithful? Yeah. To be truthful. Yeah, I'll give you that one. Okay. So, now that I have your attention because I have candy. Merriam-Webster definition of faithful is having or showing true and consistent support or loyalty. So, some examples that come to mind to illustrate faithfulness is Cubs fans. Think about it. Before they won the World Series, it was over 100 years before they had done anything, period. And so, I'm speaking from a Cardinals fan. So the fan support has to be faithful. They're loyal to that team, right? If they haven't won in over 100 years, why would you keep rooting for that team unless you're loyal to that team and you're faithful? Has anybody ever heard of Old Faithful? Do you know what I'm talking about when I say Old Faithful? It's what? Who can tell me what Old Faithful is? Yes.
It's like a geyser. A big geyser. It's a whole 3 hours.
Yes. Do you know where? Where is it?
It goes by National Park.
Yes. You're close. I mean, yes. You're right. So, we know, we kind of have this illustration of what it means to be faithful. It's true. It's loyalty. It's showing consistent support. This is what it means to be faithful. Now, to recap the past two lessons and to show this progression of what today is going to be like and where we've been and how this all connects, to recap, last two Sundays ago, we talked about how God desires and loves you and wants that relationship with you. Second, last weekend, we talked that God initiates that relationship, and that in that relationship, we tend to get distracted. Remember, we called it cheating on God. And then this, we talked about how it's easy for us to get distracted by other activities and put other things above God and in place of God. And we learned that, you know, if we repent and we recognize that and we ask forgiveness, God is always faithful to forgive and never leave us. Today, we're going to be looking at what it means to be the bride of Christ, as it was referred to in the New Testament. Last week, we looked at the Old Testament, some Old Testament stories. Today, we're going to look at some New Testament passages, and we'll be looking at what it means that Jesus is our groom. Last week, we talked about what it was that our position as the bride and how we often mess up. Today, we're going to be talking about how Jesus is our groom and how he is always faithful. So, if you have a Bible, if not, the text will be up on the screen. I want you to open up to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. So now, Ephesians 5, 22 is a classic wedding passage. That when people want to get married and say their vows and say, I do, Ephesians 5 is one of those passages, like 8 times out of 10, you can always bank on the passage for a wedding being almost Ephesians 5. Almost 8 times out of 10. The passage that I did the wedding for a best friend of mine in Nebraska was Ephesians 5. Yes, Isaac. I have no idea. That is up to the person doing our wedding. That is up, not up to me. That's also up to my beautiful fiance in the back. So, we'll decide that together. So this classic passage is usually used in weddings, but I want to read this, and I think this passage gives really good insights to what our relationship with Christ should look like and what how Christ loves us as the groom. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Ephesians 5, 22. Ephesians 5:22. I'm going to start reading from verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands in everything. So, in here we see some descriptions of what a husband and wife relationship should look like, but we can also gain from here what our relationship with Christ should look like. So, in here, notice where it says Christ is the head of the church, he is the Savior of the body, and the church submits to Christ. So, what does this mean? This means that Jesus is the follower, or Jesus is the leader, and we are the followers. This means whatever Jesus says and does as an example to us in the scriptures and throughout time, that means we need to follow that example. Christ is the head. We need to follow him. Christ is our leader. Christ sets the example. We need to submit to Christ. It means we need to be in submission. We need to humble ourselves under Christ. Christ is above us. He tells us what to do, and we listen. Next couple verses. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, what can we learn about Christ in these verses? One, we can learn that Christ gave himself up for you, for the church, and for me. Why? Get this. To make the church holy. It says in verse 25 and 26, just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy. Now, what does that mean? And how does this happen? Well, we know the gospel, Jesus came to earth, lived a life, and he died on the cross as a placement for us. So sin, we have sin in our lives, and what's the result of sin? For the wages of sin is death. And so what's the result of sin? The result of sin is separation from God eternally. It's having God's wrath upon us for all of eternity. That's the punishment of sin. But Christ, being the only sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, being perfect, never sinning himself, but sacrificing, took our place where we should have been. For the wages of sin is death. We should have died the death that Christ died. But because out of love, Christ died for us to make us holy. So if we have this relationship with Christ, no longer do we owe the punishment for our sin, one, but two, in God's eyes, we are seen as holy. So hopefully you're tracking with me with this flow of thought of, okay, so the first couple of verses is talking about the Christ being the head of the church and referencing to as the church submits to Christ. Why do we submit to Christ? Why does the bride, the church, submit to Christ? Because of the love that Christ has shown us. Because of what he did for us. He didn't have to do it for us. He wanted to do it for us because he desired to be in a relationship with you. It's your best friend literally dying for you, taking your place that should be yours where you're declared guilty and Christ comes in and takes your place and takes that punishment for you. And then as a result, you are seen as holy. You are seen as blameless without spot or wrinkle. You are perfect in God's eyes because of what Christ did for you. And so, the only response to this, if we truly understand this and we truly have this relationship with Christ and understand what he did for us and how it makes us pure and perfect in God's eyes, the only response that we should have is to submit to him, to worship him, to obey him, to follow him. Now, the next couple of verses, starting in verse 29, says, for no one hath ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum it up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. So, what did Jesus do for the church? Verse 29. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. So, Christ humbled himself, was in heaven, spending eternity with God the Father, communion with God the Father, and comes down to earth without regard with his status where he was in heaven, humbles himself, comes to earth out of love for you, for me, God in flesh, to die for you because he loves you. That's what he did. And this is how Christ is this picture of a husband, of a groom, denying himself, giving himself up for the church as a husband denies himself and gives himself up for his wife and loves his wife and cares for his wife. Christ died and gave himself up for the church, for you, for the bride, for his bride, the church. Now, what does this mean? What implications does this have on my life? What implications does this have on your life? If Christ loves us so much that he's willing to die for you, to die for me, to leave heaven, to leave communion with God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, comes down just so he can die on a cross, a brutal death, to sacrifice for you and me. What does this mean? There's two things I want you to get away from what this means. One, this means you are totally and completely received by God. Total reception. The bride has total reception, which means this. There is not a part in you that God does not receive. Because God sees you as perfect, because if you have a relationship with Jesus, this is only if you have a relationship with Jesus, by the way. If you have a relationship with Jesus, Jesus covers your sin, God sees you as perfect, and you have total reception. Meaning he receives you as you are, where you're at. So the flaws that you think you have, the sin issues that you have, the things, the problems that are going on in your life, the messiness, if you've got... If Jesus is in you and you have that intimate relationship with Jesus, God sees you as perfect. Jesus' sacrifice cleanses you, and God chooses not to see the messiness in your life as punishment or guilt against you. He sees you as blameless, holy, perfect. The second thing that happens when we realize this, when we have this intimate relationship with Jesus, is that he's always faithful, and he's never going to leave us. We talk about what does faithful mean. It means trustworthy. It's constant loyalty. If you have a relationship with Jesus, if you are indeed part of the church, if you are indeed the bride of Christ, part of that bride, we can have assurance that Christ is never going to leave you. We can have assurance that Christ is always going to be faithful to you, that he's always going to be there when you need him. That no matter what happens in your life, no matter how messy it gets, no matter how hard it gets, he's never going to leave you. So not only are you totally received by God, but then he assures you the promise that he's never going to leave you. Those are two beautiful truths if we have this intimate relationship with God, that no matter the crap in my life, no matter the messiness, no matter the dirt, the stuff that goes on inside my heart and my life, no matter the sin, the struggle, I'm totally received by God, totally loved by God. And second, that I know that he's never going to leave me because he's faithful. When I'm not faithful, remember we learned last week, when the bride cheats on God, when the bride messes up, when there's distractions in life, when I'm unfaithful, Jesus is still faithful and God is still faithful. Now, what does this mean from our perspective? So that's how God looks at us. And this is God totally receiving us, always being faithful, never leaving us. What does this mean for us? What are some actions that we should have in response to this? There's two key reactions to having response to some of these truths and how God receives and how God loves us and how God is faithful to us. The first one is protect and respect the bride. The church collectively is the bride. If we're truly received by God, if we're truly loved by God, and he's never going to leave us, we need to protect the bride, the church. What does this mean? What is it saying? It means that look out for one another. We've been learning in Sunday morning church of having each other's back, right? Calling each other out, being there for one another. Having one another's back. Protect the bride. Call someone out when you see them doing something wrong. Be like, hey, would God approve? I don't think so. Call them to repent for their sin. The second thing is, the second part of that phrase, protect and respect the bride. If the church is the bride of Christ, if humanity in itself is made in the image of Christ, how do we respect the bride? I think it means to care for, love. I think some things include not making fun of people, especially their image. Making fun of people's image is number one to disrespecting the bride of Christ. What's another way we can respect the bride of Christ? To encourage one another. Not putting one another down. Building one another up. Loving others well. Serving one another. There's a phrase in a book that I love reading, and it's about how to serve. And there's a phrase in this book that's stuck with me ever since I read it, and it says, strength is for serving, not for status. Strength is for serving, not for status. And so if I'm truly supposed to respect the bride as part of the bride and respecting fellow Christians around me, I'm going to serve them. No matter what level of status I have, no matter if I'm a youth pastor or on staff at a church, guess what? My desire is to serve you, to serve you guys and anyone else here, and to serve the people I come in contact with, the people around me, those who I know really, really well, and those maybe I've just met today. How do we respect the bride? How do we respect the church? We serve. We encourage. We build up. What's the second point? So the first point of a response that we have is protect and respect the bride of Christ. The second response is total devotion to Christ. Why is this a response that we should have? One is because Christ is totally devoted to you. He gave everything for you. Every ounce that he had. Blood, sweat, tears, he gave for you. He died for you. And if Christ is totally devoted to me, if Christ is never going to leave me, if Christ fully receives me as I am and who I am, with my mess, with my struggles, with my sin, then a logical response is that I should be fully devoted to him. Why wouldn't I be? If I know that someone loves me that much, that went that far for me, why am I even messing with anything else? Why am I distracted by certain daily tasks that keep my mind off of Christ? I should be totally devoted to him. So, what's our natural response? Our first call response is protect, respect the bride. The second is complete devotion to Christ. Now, I just want to ask you some questions. Like, I know we've all failed in these. I know we've failed in our complete devotion to Christ. We've all, as we talked about last week, we all have distractions. We all have things that get in our way. And we've all made fun of people. We've all failed and dropped the ball at respecting the bride. We've all failed in protecting the bride. And so as we end tonight, there's a song that's going to be played. And if you feel comfortable standing, stand. I ask you to stand and worship to this song at this end. But as we sing, I want you to reflect on the faithfulness of God in your life. I want you to see how Christ is totally receiving you as you are. That he loves you as you are. And that he is faithful to you. That he's never going to leave you. And I challenge you, if you've never made that decision to have that relationship with Christ, talk to me. Talk to one of your leaders. Pray in your seat right here, right now. that you can start that relationship with Christ. One that totally receives you, one that totally loves you, one that totally is going to be faithful to you and loyal to you and is never going to leave you. Because of what Christ did for us in totally giving himself, our response is to be totally giving ourselves. And so the song is playing and it talks about God being faithful and praising God for his faithfulness. I want you to think, I want you to dwell, I want you to worship God on how faithful he is to you and how he continues to love you even in the small things. Hopefully tonight, after tonight, we see a more complete picture and you have a little bit more complete understanding of what it means of being the bride of Christ. We started off with God desires a relationship with you. We use the illustration of God getting down on a knee and asking you, hey, will you be in this intimate relationship with me? Last Sunday we talked about how we often fail and how we're always being distracted and how we're usually the ones not being faithful to God. But tonight I hope you see this beautiful picture of Christ, of Jesus loving you so much, saying that I know even when you fail, I'm going to be faithful in your failures and in your sin and your struggles. And I'm going to love you with everything I have. I'm going to love everything that you are because I love you that much. And hopefully you see this beautiful picture of a groom loving a bride no matter what. Always being there, always sacrificing, always giving up, always loving, and always being right by her side. That's Jesus to you, and that's how Jesus loves me and how Jesus views all of us collectively as the church. But he only views you in that way if you have that relationship with him. And that's the key, to be part of the church, to be part of this beautiful bride picture. You have to have that relationship with Jesus. And so hopefully after tonight, and we have one more Sunday. We have next Sunday. We're going to examine one more aspect of this illustration to complete this beautiful picture of what it means to be the bride of Christ. So I'm going to pray. But after I'm done praying, don't move because we have some questions for Q&R tonight. So I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you for tonight, and just thank you for kind of your presence, definitely felt, and just thank you for moving us out of the way, and thank you for getting our attention with just, God, how much you love us, how much you desire a relationship with us, and thank you for always being there, thank you for being present, thank you for being faithful to us even when we fail, God, and I pray that no matter what happens in our lives, God, I pray that God, I just pray that we keep coming back to you. God, that we keep on serving you, that we keep on loving you, and we keep on loving others. God, help us just to move from tonight into the rest of our week, loving you and loving others better. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so for tonight, for Q&R, I actually have a couple questions, and we got enough time. After Q&R, I just want to make a quick announcement. After Q&R is done, if you did not get your video in or your thank you or encouragement to John, Mr. Hantak will be in the same room back there. Was it fifth grade or sixth grade? Fifth, sixth grade classroom, whatever it is. Fifth, sixth grade classroom. And please do the video. Don't wait till next week. I heard some of you be like, oh, I'll do it next week. You never know what's going to happen. You might not be here next week. And so take advantage of the opportunity tonight to let John and Sarah, don't just make it John, include both of them because they both served a lot in putting it forth loving you guys well. So please do that. If you have not done that already, make it a challenge to be the first one to that door and get that done tonight. Thank you. Okay, so some of the questions. One question that we didn't get to last week, but refers to what our lesson was on last week of the bride being unfaithful and the bride cheating on God. The question is, in what way do you think Christians cheat on God the most? And I would say One way the bride cheats on God the most is through self-worship. Now, this doesn't always mean that you're worshiping yourself as God, or you intentionally see, oh, look, I'm God, I'm going to worship myself. I think self-worship comes in being selfish. So, for example, it's like when two kids are playing, one kid steals the toy away from the other kid because he wants it more. That's what we would call being selfish, right? You're not sharing. You're not loving others. You're not caring. You're stealing, and you're being selfish because it's all about you. That's really cool. I don't know what's happening, but that's really cool. Okay, so anyway, so sorry, squirrel. So I think Christians cheat on God the most by turning inward and looking at themselves and looking out for themselves and caring for themselves and what they want to do rather than looking what others want to do. And this can be manifested in many ways. One, it's one small way, maybe only spending time by yourself. Because if you're only spending time by yourself and you're always alone, are you serving anybody else around you? No, because it's only you. Therefore, you're only serving yourself. You could be praying to Jesus alone. That's totally fine. Like, that's the exception. But if you're only by yourself and you're only doing activities because you like to do them, like, by yourself, and you're always alone, more often than not, you're serving yourself instead of serving others and serving God in the process. Now, what am I saying? It's never okay to be alone? No, people need their alone time, right? Sorry, some people are just a lot, and I need to be by myself for a little bit and connect with Jesus, pray to Jesus, but I'm not truly by myself if I'm praying to Jesus, right? If I'm worshiping him, if I'm resting in him, I'm not by myself because Jesus is right there with me. The Holy Spirit is inside of me, so I'm never truly by myself in that case because I'm always talking to someone. I'm always communicating to someone, God. And so it's just not me. It's me and God. So I think the biggest way or the way that Christians cheat on God the most is self-serving, doing what they think is best for them and not thinking of others. So that's the easiest question of tonight, because the next two questions get real, y'all. So you might want to listen up. So I'm going to skip one and then come back to it in light of what the last one says. So, and this is going to go a little bit to the workshop that we're going to be doing as Hype. I know the gospel sexuality workshop got canceled. It's not even get canceled, just got moved to another date. It'll be, I think it's in like 2 or 3 weeks. And John's actually coming back to help with that. But this question will be addressed in there, but I'm going to address it now. It says, where in the Bible does it talk about homosexuality? Okay. Now, if you have your Bibles out, and you're thinking, hey, I know what the church stands on this because of what parents say. It's just something that we think it's bad, but we don't really know why it's bad. Where can I find in Scripture that talks about sexuality, more specifically, homosexuality? Okay, Romans 1 is one place. So if you can go to Romans 1. Starting at verse, let's see here. Starting at verse, man, there's so much here. Starting at verse 18, I'm just going to read this and then we'll answer, and I'll dive into this a little bit. So, Romans 1, starting at verse 18, it discusses homosexuality and a bunch of other sins in general. So Romans 1:18 says, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people whom by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. So what does that mean? It means this, in like simple terms. That people are really bad, people are really sinful, and that we're not without excuse. The next verse says, as a result, people are without excuse. Why are we without excuse? Why are people who are really sinful without excuse? Because people be like, oh, I didn't know the Bible. I didn't go to church. I haven't read the Bible. How do I know if there's a God? How do I know, like, if God even exists? And how do I know what he expects of me? Well, it says that since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them through his invisible attributes, meaning creation. Creation is a key witness that there is a God, that there is a creator, and that he made us. And so the fact that there is creation, and not just creation, but complex creation. You know how complex your body is? You know how complex the eyeball is, let alone the rest of your body, your heart, your organs, and everything that fits into your body that makes you who you are. Your brain is a very complex structure in your body. And only a creative God can make that. And so, why are these people without excuse? Because they've seen the people around them, they've seen creation, which proves God's existence. And since they did not pursue after God's existence, but rather self-serving themselves, this is why they are unrighteous, this is why they're sinful. Okay, let's keep going, because it actually specifically talks about homosexuality. So for they knew God because of his creation and evidence around them, but they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. So basically, instead of worshiping the creator, these people are starting to worship the creation. They're worshiping others around them or things around them, the nature itself, instead of the creator of the nature. They're starting to worship other things that are created instead of the creator. That's the biggest sin. That's the biggest thing that's going on here, is they missed the point of worshiping God. Verse 24, therefore God delivered them over to their desires of their hearts, their sinful desires of their hearts that are for things that are against God, to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among them themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to their disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. They did not think it was worthwhile to acknowledge God, so therefore God delivered them over to a corrupt mind, so they do what is not right. They are filled with unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness, and they are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they knew God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do them, but even those who even applaud others who practice them. So, what does this mean? What this means is basically saying that because they were evil, they did not worship God, the creator, they rather worshiped the creation, that God allowed them to do whatever evil, sinful act that they did because he's like, you're not going to worship me. Why am I going to keep pursuing you if you're going to keep rejecting me? Here, I'm allowing you to choose whatever you want. And when God does that to a person, they choose whatever they want, which is usually 99.9% sinful. I would even say it's 100% sinful if they're not following God. What they choose is 100% sinful. So, and it just from that choosing them, it talks about how men, instead of having relations with women, are having relations with men. And women, instead of having relations with men, are having relations with women. Homosexuality. It's unnatural in God's eyes. God did not intend it to be that way. He didn't. If someone ever asks you why, here's a reason. If God intended homosexuality to happen, and that was the case, if everyone turned to be a homosexual, I'm pretty sure humans would become extinct because they wouldn't be able to have kids. I mean, think about it.
When reality hits.
When reality hits, you know it's unnatural because if everyone did it, humanity would become extinct eventually. That is one valid reason, I think, in my mind. If someone asks you why homosexuality is not in God's design and is not natural, be like, well, if everyone did it, you wouldn't be here, or you wouldn't have kids. Humanity would no longer exist years down the road because no one would be reproducing. Anyway, continuing on. Yes, eventually, though. Eventually. I'm saying eventually. So it'd be years down the road, but eventually people would die out. So, yeah, that's one common way to say that it's unnatural. So that is one passage where it talks about homosexuality. There's a couple different ones. I honestly don't know off the top of my head, but I know that's the big one. So if you have people asking you questions about, hey, where do you stand on homosexuality? Turn to Romans 1. Romans 1 makes it pretty clear. So in regards to that, yes.
So how do you care
for them? Great question. How do you care for them? So homosexuality is a sin. Guess what else is a sin? Lusting after someone. Guess what else is a sin? Unrighteous anger. Guess what else is a sin? Lying, cheating. So, it's a sin not to be held higher than any other sin because all sin is death, right? So, how do you care for someone? Or if you have a friend who is a practicing homosexual, you treat them how you would treat anyone else who you know is a sinner, including yourself, who struggles with sin, and you love them, but you love them with truth and showing them, like, hey, I love you so much that I'm going to be showing you, like, this is what Jesus says, this is what God, the creator of the universe, who is actually real and desires to be in relationship with you, this is what he says. I'm going to call you out, just like hopefully someone would call me out if I start sinning. Does that make sense? You don't treat them differently. You don't treat anybody differently because of their sin. I heard this phrase once, don't judge someone else because they sin differently than you. Sin is sin. We all struggle with it. So how do you care for them? You love them as you would love anyone else around you. In love, sharing the gospel with them, as you would to anyone. Do we have time? We have 10 minutes. Oh, man. Okay. So, last question, one I'm going to come back to. How does feminism relate to God? Man, you guys love asking easy questions. So, I got 10 minutes. I'm going to address this, and then we're going to do the video. So, this question, how does feminism relate to God? This is very real in our culture, I think so. I think you guys are kind of hitting it in some schooling, and then I think just in society in general, there's this big push for this feminism push. So, how does feminism relate to God? So, there is, I'm going to give a quick, brief overview of history. Society, yes, used to be very patriarchal. And yes, patriarchal means very male-dominated. That's what patriarchal means. It means that, like, men basically controlled everything. And yes, there was a point in society where that went too far. And so, Does God create everyone and love everyone equally? Yes, both male and female. And did society, for a long time, do some, not all societies, but do some societies get it wrong? Yes. Why? Because we are broken, sinful people. And are there some schools of thought that don't empower men or don't empower women. It goes both ways, by the way. And different societies around the world, different sects of people throughout the world. It's not just the U.S., but think of the entire world. Yes, it happens where either men or women, because it happens to both, are degraded and are not valued. And so, yes, and in American society, was there a pendulum swing from a male-dominated society to now where you have the feminist movement where the pendulum is swinging the other way? Yes, there's that pendulum swing in society. And that was where the feminism push came from. So how does feminism relate to God? I would say is this, that God created both men and women in his image. So therefore, we should love one another in his in the way that God has loved us. That means we need to be empowering one another. What the passage in Ephesians 5 that we read, there's verses before Ephesians 5:22 that says this. Verse 15 through 21, pay careful attention then to how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit. Now here's where it starts speaking about encouraging one another. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting one to another in fear of Christ. Submitting one to another in fear of Christ. I think a misconception is that the Bible is against women. No, it's not. Right there in Ephesians 5, it says submitting one another. Did not say only women submit to men. It said submitting to one another. It's loving one another. It's serving one another, looking out for someone else's needs above my needs. So how does feminism relate to God? It says we're all loved. We all have value. We all have a purpose. We all should be empowered to fulfill that purpose and call on our life. So does this mean we degrade a gender? No. Does this mean we degrade a race? No. We talked about protecting the bride, respecting the bride of Christ, the entire body of Christ, male and female. Loving one another, respecting one another. So I think this is a broader question of not just feminism, but how does masculinity relate to God? And it comes back to loving the other person and respecting them. Why? Because they're a child of God. They were made in God's image. That alone should be enough reason to respect, to love others, to value others, because that's how God sees them. Does that make sense? I know these are tough questions, and I think the Bible gives very clear answers and direction.